Our next reading is Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that as my words exit my lips, that your word would fall on our hearts today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. If you're visiting with us, I want to extend a very special welcome to you this morning. My name is Timothy. I'm on the council here at Christ Church, and I'm a school teacher here at a local Christian school. And I also am a seminary student. So I spent the last week in Orlando studying some deep matters of Christology. But I promise it will hopefully be dumbed down for you this morning. I remember when I was a young boy, I was probably about 6 years old. And like a good Midwestern family, we went to the grocery store. It was probably Walmart all together every week to get our groceries. And I remember this one time, not so much because I remember in detail the events that took place, but because the emotions that I felt at that time. Sorry, it looks like we're having some mic issues. Are we good? Can you hear me? Okay, hopefully that'll last. I remember this particular event not so much from the details of the events, but because of the emotions that I felt that have stuck with me. And the emotions were great fear. Because at one point, I was distracted looking at the items on the shelves, and my family moved on without me, and I look up, and I don't know where they are. And the great fear in my six-year-old heart was that I would be forgotten, left at the grocery store all on my own, forgotten and discarded. Maybe you can relate to this childhood trope. It seems to be a classic story, this fear of being forgotten at the store by the people who love you the most. That feeling of being forgotten, it's maybe what makes saying goodbye to good friends so hard. Think about how many people in your life you've forgotten simply because they're no longer around you anymore. And it's also perhaps what makes the difficult and sorrowful experiences of our lives such a challenge to our faith in a good God. Right? It's the classic problem of evil that maybe you've heard about before. How can this all-powerful and perfectly good God permit the evil experiences in my life? He must have forgotten me, we answer. The Soviet-era Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he famously turned this logic actually on its head when he wrote, commenting on the suffering in his own country, this: men have forgotten God, and that's why all this has happened. Well, that's the force, the impact that I want us to feel from Psalm 13 today. That is, as you wrestle with this feeling, this fear of being forgotten by God, have you, perhaps, forgotten him, forgotten who he is and the good things that he's done for you. But my prayer for us this morning then is that as we study this psalm, we'll learn that even when we feel truly, when we truly feel forgotten by God, nevertheless, we can delight in the deliverance that he's provided for us in Christ Jesus. That is, even when we feel forgotten, we can remember who God is for us. But before we begin, I do want to lay the groundwork a little bit, because we're going to be spending the next 4 weeks in these psalms together. It's a specific subset of what you might have heard of the Psalms of Lament, these psalms where the psalmist is wrestling with the pain and turmoil of his life, and he turns to God in song. The subset that we're looking at, we hear the psalmist cry out in each one of them, "How long?" That's a fun question to ask, isn't it? Maybe it's an innocent question in your heart right now as you're wondering how long until we get to the end of this sermon. Maybe it becomes a little bit more serious when you're on a long road trip, or like me yesterday, stuck at the airport waiting for a delayed flight, wondering how long until I arrive at my destination. But it matures, we see in these psalms, into a fully developed, mature plea for mercy. When you're full of suffering, full of sorrow, wondering how long until your life will have peace and your heart comfort. So for these next 4 weeks then, with me, we will cry out, "How long?" And hopefully then you've already noticed that that is how Psalm 13 begins. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" This morning I want us to work through the psalm from beginning to end. So let me lay out the groundwork a little bit, the structure of the text, and the main points that we'll talk about as we work through it. It's a highly organized psalm. You can see it's split up into three stanzas there. So essentially we'll cover each of those three stanzas, but I really have four main points. We'll see the psalm begins with three dimensions of distress, and then the psalmist cries out with three entrusting entreaties, and then he provides three reasons for God's response, and then he ends with three declarations of delight. And you might see at the very top that we're told that this psalm belongs to David. So that is the assumption I will be making through this sermon. Let us begin then with three dimensions of distress. If you look just at the first two verses with me, David begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" I want us to see the complex picture of sorrow that David is giving in these verses. It has three dimensions. First, there's a Godward dimension, then there's an inward dimension, and finally, an outward dimension. He begins Godward. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face?" This is an important place to start, because whatever he's experiencing, David begins by acknowledging a starting point. Everything comes from God, therefore, whatever he is experiencing comes from God. His sense of being forgotten, of God turning his face away, those are expressions of God's favor or blessing being removed from David's experience. And he feels like he can't reconcile these present circumstances of his life with the God that he knows who promises his favor. It's that question, right? How can an all-powerful, perfectly good God permit evil? Have you forgotten me? Have you left me behind? But David also wrestles with the inward dimension of his distress. He says, then how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart? So here we see David acknowledges that his suffering, he doesn't experience it like the Greek Stoic, sort of grim set and determined, resigned dispassionately to whatever fate comes his way, more statue than man. Now his experience of being forgotten, it really hurts. He has this inward pain that he's laying out and putting before God. And it's okay to feel that. It's not a sin to feel grief, to feel pain and sorrow. In fact, it's natural to us to feel this aversion to painful experiences. And it really shows us that innately, we long for something better. That is, we're built for, and so we expect to live with experiences that are not painful. And that's why it actually hurts so much when we do encounter them. If you're here today and you aren't a Christian, maybe this question of the problem of evil, it's one that you've always wrestled with, and maybe you wonder how you can reconcile the pain that you feel in your life with this claim of a Christian God. Well, can I suggest, perhaps, that your pain is actually a proof that you know there's something better for you. And that something better is the full favor and the full blessing of God. And the absence of that turns into bitterness and sorrow in your heart. If that's something you want to hear more about, tonight, actually, at 6 p.m., we have our monthly praise and prayer night. We'll be right here, and we'll be studying Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. That is, how are we going to make sense of his prayer? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. How do we understand the sorrow and pain that Jesus experienced as he looked ahead to his death on the cross? How can he do that without sinning? That's the question for us tonight. So I hope you'll be back and we'll study that text together. But third dimension of David's distress is perhaps the most proximate. It seems to be the cause of these others. And it's the outward dimension. And he says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? See, it's always something out there in the world that makes us feel sorrow in our soul. It's some evil experience in the world. But it's the sorrow that we feel inside as a consequence that leads us to look up and wonder if God has forgotten us. So we don't know, we're not told where or when in David's life he composed this psalm or what circumstances he was responding to. But it's apparently a time when he felt and feared a coming defeat at the hand of an enemy. And that approaching defeat leads him to wonder whether God would hide his favor forever, and how long would God's anointed be disappointed. So outward, inward, and Godward dimensions of David's distress. What they do for us is they present this complex, holistic picture of our experience of pain. And that's a complexity that we should be honest about. That is, if we do acknowledge, and I hope that you do, an all-powerful, perfectly good God, and then we also have to recognize that these experiences of pain and sorrow do in fact come from his sovereign and fatherly hand, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in question 27, his fatherly hand. And that means that we will have these feelings of sorrow
and we'll find ourselves crying out to God, "How long will you forget me forever?" But the good news is that this psalm and many others in the Psalter give us the freedom and sometimes even the very words to be able to express the complexity of what we're feeling. So what is it for you that's causing you to feel sorrow inside? What is it out there in the world that causes grief in your heart and causes you to look up at God and ask, "How long?" Perhaps it's your physical health or your family's security. Maybe it's your housing situation or it's the well-being of your children, whether they're physical or spiritual well-being. Maybe it's the state of the nation around us, the state of the nations at war in the world. Maybe it's the state of our church here, Christ Church. But all these things come from our good God. So go to Him with this cry. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Don't let it be silent, but take it to Him. But David doesn't stop with these questions. In verse 3, we see that he moves on and he turns, and then we see him give three entrusting entreaties. Look with me there briefly at verse 3. He says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes." Three entrusting entreaties. He says, "Consider, answer, light up." Now, at first glance, you might think that David is looking for an intellectual answer to his question. That's at least how we might ordinarily encounter this expression, "light up my eyes," right? We picture this sort of light bulb moment of illumination as we come to new knowledge. But I think, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I think you'd have to be either insensitive or very rude if you heard a grieving person ask how long and you answered with a specific length of time. You've kind of missed the point of their question, right? How long, it looks like a question on the face of the grammar, one we might answer with a specific length of time, 5 minutes or a day or a few years. But often we will use questions not to get answers, but rather to express our feelings. So if you're surprised, you might say, "What in the world is that?" If you're shocked, you might ask, "How is this possible?" And yes, as here, when you feel grief, you might ask, "How long will I experience this?" So David doesn't want to know God's time frame. He wants God to act. So he implores God first to consider. That is, hear my plea and look on my circumstances. Consider what I'm laying before you. Answer, not in words, but in deeds. Change those circumstances that I'm facing so that instead of asking for your blessing, I can experience it. Light up my eyes, not intellectually, but a face brightened with joy as he feels the face of the Lord shining on him, as he tastes the goodness of his God in favor and blessing. I wonder if that's a step that you hesitate to take in your prayers, to actually ask God. Jesus teaches, "Ask and you will receive." And James writes to similar effect, "You do not have because you do not ask." Every week, we just did it a few moments ago, Abina prayed for us. We have this time in our service where we take a time to petition and to ask God for the things that weigh on our heart as a church. And we do this precisely because we know that He is the all-powerful and perfectly good God. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, "If you who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him. Now, I'm going to put my logic teacher hat on for a second, because Jesus is giving an argument here. And there's a specific title for this type of argument. It's called a fortiori, is the Latin, or if you prefer English, it's an argument from the stronger. An argument from the stronger. We're going to see this come up a few more times later. And the argument goes like this. If the more difficult situation holds, that is, if evil people can give good gifts to their children, if the more difficult situation holds, then how much more must the easier situation hold, that a perfectly good God gives good gifts to his children? It's an argument from the stronger. If the stronger situation holds, then the weaker one must hold as well. And the force of it is this. Ask. Ask God to act in your circumstances. Now, I've been encouraged by all the opportunities that we've taken as a church to pray together. We've taken time to ask God to bestow his favor on this church. And so can I encourage you to participate in those opportunities? You can volunteer to pray up front during Sunday morning. We meet at 9 a.m. on Sunday mornings downstairs in the basement to pray together, and on Zoom on Monday nights. At the end of August, we'll have a full 24 hours that we dedicate to praying together as a church, and you'll see that sign up coming out soon. I encourage you, pray and ask God to act. But even as David asks, he gives three reasons for God's response. Three reasons for God's response. And we pick up in verse 3 where we left off. He says, "Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken." Hopefully you caught the repetition there. There's three statements that all begin with the word lest. And each time, David is putting before God something worth avoiding. Some reason why his circumstances should change. And one thing that you'll often find in Hebrew poetry, it's these parallel lines. In some ways, it's the very foundation of what makes Hebrew poetry poetry, in the same way that meter and rhyme make English poetry poetry. Well, if you focus on those three lines and consider them, at their core, they really aren't giving different reasons. They're three different ways of saying, God, if you don't act, I will be defeated by my enemies. So first, he gives us the image of his death and the metaphor of sleeping, a sleep of death. For David to be defeated will mean for him to die. And then he gives it as the verbal boast of his triumphant enemy as he proclaims, I have prevailed over him, this shout of triumph and pride. And finally, it's his foes rejoicing, the celebration, because David has bent under the pressure. He's collapsed in the trial. He is shaken. But why does David give these reasons? Or why are these reasons legitimate reasons for God to act? After all, it's not like we're in the business of persuading God to like or dislike the things that we already like or dislike. For that would be to place our desires over his. No, it has to be the other way around. We give God's own desires to him because they're also our desires. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, it begins to describe prayer like this. Defines prayer in this way. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. Our desires are agreeable to His will. Now, David illustrates that idea, our desires agreeable to God, because his reasons for God's response are grounded in the covenant that God made with him. That is, his desires are grounded in things that David already knows, because God has already declared to him things that are agreeable and pleasing to him. So if you turn with me, we'll see this work itself out in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel that we hear of this covenant that God makes with David. And we see the grounding for these reasons. Beginning in verse 8. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet Nathan to David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. So he begins, and he lays out by declaring the grace that he's already shown to David, by taking him from being a shepherd and making him prince over Israel. And then he continues, and he gives promises to him. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, those promises, they don't sound like David will be defeated. They reveal what is agreeable to God, and they all tend towards David's well-being and his success in military campaign. And so when David recognizes that his present circumstances, his present experience, doesn't seem to live up to the very desires that God has expressed to him, he can go back to God with these promises and give them as the very reasons why God should, in fact, respond. We can do the same. I already mentioned that James writes, you do not have because you do not ask. Well, he continues and he says this, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. See, asking isn't the end of the story, because we also need to desire what God desires because God desires it. So that's both a corrective for us, right? Challenging us to get out of this sinful pride and selfishness of putting our own desires before God's and instead to put His before ours. But it's also a great encouragement to us, because we can pray God's promises back to Him. When we understand what God wants for us, we can take that back to Him and ask Him to cash it in, as it were, to be faithful to what He's already declared that He desires for us. So I wonder what promises that you could be praying this week. Here's a few that might be encouraging for you. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus makes this promise to us I will be with you to the end of the age. He makes this promise to the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. He makes us this promise as well. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And perhaps most importantly, he makes us this promise. I am coming soon. Desire these promises and pray them back to God. Finally, and perhaps most strangely, David abruptly ends with three declarations of delight. Look at verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Once again, we see David using these three parallel figures. And this time, it all tends to express his joy in the Lord's provision. So three times we hear David declare his delight. He says, I have trusted. My heart shall rejoice. I will sing. And then three times he indicates the source or the reason for his delight. He says it's God's steadfast love. It's his salvation. It's his bountiful dealings with him. David's delight comes from knowing who God is, that he is full of steadfast love and faithfulness, and knowing all that God has already provided for him, his bountiful provision. Yet I think what makes this ending so strange is that we have no indication whatsoever that God has actually responded to David's circumstances. We get no sense that David's life is now secure, that he has defeated the enemy that was before him, threatening his life. And yet David still concludes by saying, he has dealt bountifully with me. So David's delight is not a mere hopeful expectation for the future. It is a present experience of knowing God's favor, even as he wrestles with this question of being forgotten. And that seems to contradict the movement of the psalm all the way up to this point. I mean, hasn't the previous four verses depended on the premise that David is not experiencing God's favor? But if we think a little more critically, I think we'll realize that it actually has to be the other way around. David's experience of sorrow really depends on his knowledge of God's covenant promises to him. And that to be the recipient of those promises is actually the height of God's favor to him, even when David can't see how they're coming to pass. Remember, 2 Samuel chapter 7 there, it began with God declaring everything that he had already done for David. So David's very experience of feeling forgotten is at the same time a reminder to him that God actually has been favorable to make these promises to him to begin with that now he recognizes are not being fulfilled. And consider this as well. Why would David cry out in this way to the Lord if he actually believed that God had forgotten him? He may have felt forgotten in his present experience, but to actually cry out to him, "Will you forget me forever?" is to trust that God does in fact hear him, that he will in fact consider and answer and light up his eyes, that it is to believe that he is not forgotten, even as he feels that way. to cry out, "Have you forgotten me?" in prayer is at the same time to believe that he hasn't. And if that is true for David, how much more so for us, dear brothers and sisters? But notice that's another argument from the stronger. And here's where I want to land. You are not forgotten. Even when we feel forgotten, when the circumstances of our life don't match with what we know of a good and all-powerful God, we can delight in the deliverance he has provided in Christ Jesus. David cried out to the God who is all-powerful and perfectly good, knowing that his distress was not outside God's power and goodness to correct. Depending on the promises that God had made to him as his anointed one. And so when we cry out, how long in our feeling of forgottenness, we cry out to the same all-powerful and perfectly good God. Not because he won't hear us, not because he has forgotten us, but because we know he will hear us and he has not forgotten us. And we know all this because we depend on the promises he has made to us in his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in that most heartwarming of chapters, Romans 8, with another argument from the stronger, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And he did not spare his son. But the Lord Jesus came, he lived, he died, he gave himself up to pay for the penalty of our sins. Not because we earned it. We were his foes. We were the enemy of God's anointed, not his friends. We made him sleep the sleep of death. So David's trust, David's rejoicing, David's song, they're ours. Trust in Jesus, for he is God's steadfast love toward you. Let your heart rejoice in him, for he is God's salvation for you. Sing to the Lord, because in Jesus he has dealt bountifully with you. And so let me end then where I began. Alexander Solzhenitsyn and a 6-year-old boy lost in the grocery store. Remember, Solzhenitsyn says, "Men have forgotten God." And in that grocery store, I had forgotten my parents. I was probably too young at the time, but if I had paused to think about it, I would have realized that my parents were actually the last people in the world who would forget me at the store. I had forgotten momentarily what my parents were like, that they were committed to me and would not leave me until they found me. Church, when you feel forgotten, know that you are not. Cry out to God, pray his promises, and remember his grace toward you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we do thank you that you hear us and respond to us. We thank you that you have revealed to us the things that you desire for us, that you have committed yourself to us in the Lord Jesus and have made such wonderful promises. Lord, would you help us to trust those promises even when we feel in the experiences of our life that we don't see them coming to fruition. We trust that you are good to us, and we know that you have dealt bountifully with us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.